Well, this week we find ourselves in Isaiah 51 and verse 12, Haftorah Shoftim. Now, these Haftorah portions during these 7 weeks between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah don't have a lot of connection with the Torah portions like they normally would. These Haftorah portions all come from the latter part of Isaiah, which are words of comfort and encouragement. And they're very prophetic, instructing us about the world to come and the messianic kingdom, the return of Messiah. And this one is especially insightful in that way. So we're just going to jump right in with chapter 51 and verse 12. God is speaking and says, Anochi, Anochi. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of mortal man and of men who will be made as grass? You have forgotten Adonai, your maker, who spread out the heavens and set the foundations of the earth. And you are terrified continually all day long because of the distressor's fury when he prepares to spoil or ruin. But where is the distressor's fury? There is so much going on in these two verses. We're just going to pick out a few things. First of all, throughout this Haftorah portion, there are four doubles, where in Hebrew a word is pronounced twice. Here's the first one, where God says, Anochi. Anochi is Hebrew for I, me. And he says it twice, Anochi, Anochi. So keep watching for these. There'll be three more to come. The question is, why does he say it twice? The sages say that when God gave the Ten Commandments, and you can read this in Exodus 20, verse 2, it says this, Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that is when he was given his Torah from Mount Sinai, and everyone heard him speak in their own language, the Midrash tells us. But here, he says Anochi two times, because so much time has passed between Mount Sinai and this. Here's the story. I'm going to set the tone of this Haftorah portion for you. What I want you to picture is a father. This father is a king, and he has a daughter. And this daughter's name is Jerusalem. This daughter is his princess. And he birthed her. He fathered her. He nurtured her. He raised her. She was beautiful. She was glorious. But when she reached the pinnacle of her beauty, she began to become distracted by the lovers around. And she strayed from her father. And she got into immorality and drunkenness. And not just a little bit, but she gave herself over completely. And she strayed far from her father. And years pass, and her father's heart has never, ever left her. He has always loved her and longed for her to return. And one day, he's traveling down the road. In the middle of the dusty, dirty, filthy road, he sees a body. And he goes over, and it's his daughter, Jerusalem. And she's passed out. And she's in rags. She's in a drunken stupor. She's bruised and beaten by all the men who have used her. And then he kneels down next to her. And he holds her in his arms. And he says, Anochi, I'm the one who comforts you. Here I am. And this whole Haftorah portion is him gathering her up, bringing her home, and restoring her. And not just to her former glory, but to an even greater glory. That is what this Haftorah portion is all about. So I want you to keep that picture in mind, because it's a heart-wrenching one, and it's an absolutely incredible picture into the God's love for his people. He says, I am he who comforts you. You know, so often we look for comfort from so many other sources, but God says he is the one who comforts us. And then he asks her a question. Who are you that you should be afraid? You know what happened to this young woman? What happens to us? We forget who we are. She forgot she was a princess of the mighty king. And then she lived like a streetwalker, born in poverty. She forgot her identity. Who are you that you should be afraid of mortal man and of men who will be made as grass? You have forgotten Adonai, your maker. You see, when we forget God, we forget who we are. They go together. When you forget who God is, when you lose your focus and begin to stray from him, then you forget who you are and you begin to stray from who you are. This is why immersing ourselves into the Word of God every single day is not an option. It is an absolute necessity. Because the world is bombarding us constantly with this message. So we have to purposefully fill our minds with God's truth, or else we will not be able to resist the message of the world. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. That's what happened to the people of Israel. And that's what will happen to us. We don't live by bread alone, yet I know all of you, you look very healthy and strong. So you obviously eat well. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you spend as much time feeding your soul on the Word of God as you spend feeding your body carefully on healthy food? And if you're not, the question is why? Because your body is going to die. I don't care how healthy you are, it's going to die. You can't health your way out of death. But your soul is something that's going to go on. Shouldn't you be feeding it, taking very good care of it? So I challenge you, how much time do you spend eating a day? Then feed your soul that amount of time every day too. Put something else aside. Feed your soul, because if you don't, you're going to forget who God is. Therefore, you're going to forget who you are, and you're going to stray. It's inevitable. And he says, who are you that you should be afraid of mortal man? I was coming across a passage of scripture in Jeremiah 17. I want to share this with you. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Thus says Adonai, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. I know believers who are under a curse. They'll come to Beth Tikkun or go to church on Sunday and, yeah, I believe, I'm saved. And they can talk about when they gave their life to Jesus. But they trust in the flesh. They trust in man. And their hearts have turned away from God. Oh, but I'm saved. Well, what? So you're saved, but you're under a curse. Did you know you can be saved and be under a curse? And what does he say? He says he is like an arar. There's the Hebrew word arar right there. An arar in the desert. I was listening to a teaching by Ray Vanderlaan, who teaches about Israel and about the geology, the geography, and the plants and animals of Israel. And he describes the arar tree. And in your Bibles, you need to make sure you put the word arar there. He says you can, he does this with his the people he takes on tour there. He'll take them, they'll start walking out into the wilderness, into the desert. There's nothing growing. He says you walk far enough and you'll see a tree growing right out in the middle of the desert. There's no water around. It's completely dry, and you see this tree just shooting up out of the ground. And there are these huge fruit on there, these big fruit the size of grapefruits. But the desert dwellers call this, these fruits the Tapuach Sodom, the apples of Sodom. Because you go up to them, they look like they're going to be filled with juice. And when you crack them open, just dust comes out. These fibrous things come out. And if you eat the rind of it, it's poisonous. But the root of this tree will go straight down. They said it could go down 200 feet or more, straight down to where it taps into water. And just grows in the desert. But it offers no life, no comfort whatsoever. And it's poisonous. And it says, the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns from Adonai, he is like an arar. Looks great. Looks green. Looks healthy and vigorous. But his fruit is poisonous and just dust. He will not give anyone who partakes of it what they need. He shall not see any good come. How do you like that? Shall not see any good come. Now, here's the thing. Even the cursed man, I believe, has good things come into his life. But he can't appreciate it. He can't see it. He can't truly experience. I know people who are cursed. And I keep seeing prosperity come their way. I see this and that come their way and health. But they are miserable. They've lost their ability completely to enjoy anything good that comes in their lives. They just cannot see any good come. Yeah, I know people who are blessed don't have half as much and they are thrilled with life. They're filled with joy because everything that comes in their lives that's good, they see it and experience it and it fills them. This is why sometimes you see rich people committing suicide. Rich people who are miserable because they're under a curse. It says, he shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But here's the opposite. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai, whose trust is Adonai. I'm not quite sure what the difference between those phrases is, but I know there's a little difference between trusting in God than actually having God himself as your trust. I think people move from trusting in God to bring me something. I can trust in God to bring me this or that or something else I think I need. But you then graduate the place where you realize everything I need is God. See the difference? And every time God brings something to my life, it's a bit of him. It's not something. It's him himself. It's like Paul, you know, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm giving you more of me. And I think this is what we move toward. We start with trust in Adonai and move toward the place where our trust is Adonai. He is going to be like a tree planted by water, not out in the wilderness. In other words, he's going to have fellowship. He'll have company. Oh, there goes the screen again. Okay. All right, it's just what we have to do. All right. People listening on the internet probably wonder, what in the world is going on? You don't want to know. All right. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes. Does not fear. For its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. In other words, it's reproductive. Fruit has two things going for it. First of all, it feeds those who feed from it, and then it passes on seed and reproduces itself. It's fruitful. What a difference between the arar and then this fruitful tree that has been planted. Because a tree doesn't plant itself. That means somebody, some gardener, has purposely planted it right next to the water. You got it? It's not a wild tree. It's a planted tree, a cultivated tree. This is the man, the woman who is blessed. Because they trust in God and their trust is God. So we go back to the text. You have forgotten Adonai, your maker, who spread out the heavens and set the foundations of the earth. You are terrified continually all day long because of the distressor's fury when he prepares to spoil or ruin. But where is the distressor's fury? You can picture Jerusalem begin to open her eyes a little bit, look around like, they're all gone. They're all gone. And the only one there is the Father. And verse 14 says, the wanderer, or the traveler, or the crouching one. We don't quite know how to translate this word Zoe, and every translation translates it a bit different. But it's someone who's moving and watching and preparing to reveal himself. That's the nature of the word. But this, I'll just say traveler, this traveler will soon be released and will not die in ruin and corruption. Now that's the same word used in the previous verse, because of the oppressor's fury when he prepares to ruin or destroy. But there's this crouching one, this traveler who will soon be released, and he will not die in ruin and corruption. That word's only found twice in Isaiah. Here's the other place. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this one who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? Answer, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's the traveling one, the crouching one? It's the Messiah. The word's only found two times in Isaiah. Isaiah 63:1, and then here in 51:14. So we could say the Messiah will soon be released. He will not die in ruin and destruction. And like the prophecy says, even though he died, his body did not see corruption. He rose from the dead. Nor will his bread be lacking. I am Adonai your God, who restrains the sea and its waves rage. Yours may say, who makes the seas roar. The word restrain is actually better. Now remember this. Throughout the Bible, when you see the seas, when you see the seas and the waves, it's always a picture. It's code talk for the nations. And sometimes the seas kind of calm. But other times it's doing this. The way nations are always doing this. This is why following current events can make you a little bit crazy, or at least seasick. And then sometimes they're just a storm tossed. But where we were on the rock, God is my rock. The waves don't affect the rock. But when you see the seas, it's always a picture of the nations, which gives a whole new meaning to Yeshua walking on the water when there's a storm. It also gives a whole new meaning to Revelation 13, where you see the beast, the end times beast, coming up out of the seas. Okay? So the seas are always a picture of the nations. And it says, God restrains the sea, and its waves rage. And his name is Adonai, Master of Legions. And I have placed my words in your mouth, and with the shade of my hand have I covered you. To implant my heavens, and to set a foundation for the earth, and to say unto Zion, you are my people. Now, that last passage there, to implant the heavens, and to set a foundation for the earth, and to say unto Zion, you are my people. Now remember, picture the king in the road holding his daughter, and he's speaking to her. Where are your oppressors who want distressors raging against you? I'm your God. I'm about to send my king. He's going to restore you completely. And I'm the one who puts my words in your mouth. And I'm the one who implants the heavens, sets the foundation of the earth. And I say to Zion, I say to you, you are my people. You may have disowned me, but I have not disowned you. Now, this last passage here is pretty fascinating, because look again what they are. He implants the heavens, which is a very, very odd word. If your translation says establishes the heavens, it's wrong. Fix it. It's not establish. It's implants, like a seed that you plant in the ground, or you transplant a plant or a tree. In fact, let me show you the first place that's found. Genesis 2:8, and Adonai God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The word is nata. That's the first place that word is found. But see, the translators can't understand, how do you implant the heavens on the earth? And so they have to come up with a different word, because they can't understand the one God picked. which is really aggravating. All right. This is how I implant the heavens. And he's the one who lays the foundations of the earth and says to Zion, you are my people. Now, those three phrases should remind you of something. You go to the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, Revelation 21:3. Look what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So here he is doing number two, laying the foundations of the earth. Doing the second one here. Oh, and note one other thing. And the sea was no more. Got it? All these nations doing this, it's all gone. It's all firm soil, firm land. Now, there are rivers and lakes. There's water. But these seas, no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That would be called implanting the heavens on the earth. You see? And then the third verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And there he's doing the third one, saying to Zion, you're my people. I'm your God, you're my people. So this prophecy in Isaiah 51, verse 16, is pointing toward the new heavens and new earth. The seas are gone. The new Jerusalem comes down, it's implanted on earth. And God's with his people. His people are with him. They're one. It's an amazing picture. Incredible picture. Jim, I see your hand up. Yes. The question is, why is it sometimes used Israel, sometimes Jerusalem, sometimes Zion? I know there's an excellent reason. I don't know what that is. But that's a great, great question. I love questions. It's a question I've been asking this week. I have not had time to chase it. But maybe someone else here, that's some homework we could all do. Unless somebody has a quick answer to that question right now. I'm not quite sure why it keeps going back and forth. But there has to be a reason. There always is. God just doesn't do things to be poetic. There's always very, very definite purpose in everything he does. That's a great question, Jim. I wish I had a good answer. One of these days, maybe. All right, well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 17. Awaken yourself. Awaken yourself. Hit oreri, hit oreri. Awaken yourself. Remember we talked about hit palel a few weeks ago about prayer? This is hit oreri. So it's awaken yourself. And what is he asking her to awaken herself to? Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Adonai the cup of his fury. You have drunk from and drained the sediments of the cup of bewilderment. Now, there's a little bit of a distinction here between the cup of his fury and the cup of bewilderment. He says, you have drunk from the hand of Adonai the cup of his fury. It's as if God's saying, okay, I took this cup of my fury because you've been so rebellious, so sinful, so disobedient. I've taken this cup and said, here are the consequences, and I put it in your hand to drink. Now, if you want to know what the cup of fury is, read Deuteronomy chapter 28. The whole chapter is a very dark chapter, but it's a chapter that promises, this is what happens to you, Israel, if you disobey my Torah and turn from me as your God. That's the cup of his fury, Deuteronomy 28. But it goes on and says, and you have drunk from and drained the sediments of the cup of bewilderment. Now, is that one that came from God? It doesn't say it is. It just says she drank from it. The cup of drunkenness, the cup of reeling or staggering around. In other words, being totally disoriented. It's almost as if maybe that's a result of the cup of fury, or maybe It's a different cup that she has chosen to drink. It's almost like this. I don't know about you, but when God disciplines me, he does. I become very aware of it. And I guess I'm just a wimp, because right away I repent. It's like I say, Uncle, right now, I'm sorry, take it away, I won't do it again, I want to run back to him. But a person who doesn't do that is kind of reeling. They don't know their bearings. They just keep having more and more pain poured on them, and they still just kind of stagger around, and they don't return to God. He pours more pain, brings more discipline, more consequences. They still just stagger around, and they can't seem to figure out, oh, this is coming from God. Maybe I should turn around and go back to him. Maybe he'd make this go away. It's like there's this drunkenness they have. They can't figure out, okay, God's spanking me. But when I'm to stop, I need to obey. And it's like they've drunk this cup of inability to figure out this is coming from God because of my own disobedience. That's what it seems like. Now, we're going to see this cup of bewilderment again shortly, but let's continue. Verse 18. Among all the children she has borne, there is no one to guide her. Among all the children she has reared, there's no one to hold her hand. In the Middle East, I guess I read that this is, it's kind of a typical thing for usually the fathers to go out drinking in the evening. But one of their children is always, you know, you have a designated driver. Well, you don't, because you don't get drunk. But people go out playing to get drunk while have a designated driver. Well, they would have a child who'd be the designated walker to walk them home from wherever they got drunk and make sure they got home safely, got to the right house. But God's telling her, says, of all the children you've reared, there's not a single one to take your hand and show you the way home. Verse 19, there are two that have befallen you. Who will bewail you? Now here they are, the plunder and the calamity. And then it says, the hunger and the sword. But those are the same things. The plunder came by way of hunger, and the calamity came by way of the sword. Why did the hunger come? Because God had removed his blessing from the land. What they expected from God stopped. And we read each week and each morning in the prayers about if we love God, keep his commandments, he'll send us the rain in due time. He'll send us grass for the cattle, send us all the blessings. But if we disobey, the heavens will not give forth their rain. There will not be grass for your cattle. You'll not reap your wheat and your wine and your oil, right? So the hunger comes as God's blessings have ceased. But the plunder and the sword comes because God has now removed their protection from the enemies. We need to recognize when God's blessings removed from our lives and repent right away. Because if the blessing's removed and we don't repent, the next thing is the protection's removed, and then the enemies come in. Then things get really ugly. The one is a negative. I don't have God's blessing. I don't have the grass and the rain and the food. But the other one's a very positive attack. Here comes the swords and the enemy and the plunderers. You understand? So these are the two that he's referring to. With whom can I comfort you? Verse 20, your children have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope trapped in a net. They are full of Adonai's fury with your God's rebuke. Therefore hear this now, O afflicted one, drunk but not from wine. Thus said your Lord, Adonai, your God. There's something to meditate on. He says, your master. And then he gives his name, Yad He Vav He Adonai, and then your God, Elohecha, who will fight for his people. Behold, I have removed the cup of bewilderment from your hand. From the sediments of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink anymore. But I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to your soul, prostrate yourself so that we may pass over you. For whom you have made your body like the ground and like a street for passers-by. So he is saying, awaken yourselves, as if to say, your experience of rebellion is over. I've taken the cup of my fury and the cup of bewilderment away from you. You become alert again, return to your senses. By the way, this cup of bewilderment, he says, I'm going to give it to your enemies. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 12. We've got time. Let's go ahead and read some of that. If you want to turn to Zechariah 12, starting with verse 1. And tell me, as we read this, ask yourself, does this sound like the spirit of today, the news of today, the political climate of today? Zechariah 12. What you do is you go to Matthew and back up two books. All right? Zechariah 12, verse 1. The oracle of the word of Adonai concerning Israel. Thus declares Adonai, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. I picture John Kerry kind of staggering back up the steps of the plane to fly home after trying to make peace between the Palestinians and Israel. I mean, whoever's trying to lift this stone and move it into the position they want it to be in, it's failure. It always meets with failure every single time. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares Adonai, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples, this is the nations, Gentiles, with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And Adonai will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, Adonai will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Adonai going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him, as one weeps over a firstborn. The next few verses describe that weeping. They don't do it collectively, they do it individually. It's a pretty amazing passage. So, as Isaiah prophesied, this cup of staggering would be given to the nations. In Zechariah 12, we see what that looks like. Well, let's go on down to chapter 52, verse 1. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awaken, awaken, uri, uri. Now, before it was awaken yourself. But now it's like the father, the king, is shaking her. Awaken. Before it was them awakening from their stupor from the past. But now he's awakening them to something in the future that they cannot see unless he awakens them himself. It's like the first awakening, just awakening of memory. But this is a deeper awakening that God brings about, which is an awakening of the Spirit, to be able to see what he has ahead for them. And this is just amazing. I love this chapter. Everything so far is just to get us to this one. Awaken, awaken. Don your strength, O Zion. Don your garments of splendor. The word for splendor there is the word tiferet. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words. Don't have time to talk about it, though. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for uncircumcised and defiled people will no longer enter you. Shake the dust from yourself. Arise and sit, O Jerusalem, Undo the straps on your neck. Straps are like, she'd been treated like a slave, like they put a harness on her so they could, a leash so they could control her. O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says Adonai, for naught were you sold, and not for money will you be redeemed. Now, look at the next two verses. There are three exiles referred to here. For thus said my Lord, Adonai Elohim, as for Egypt, my people went down originally to sojourn there. That's the first exile, the Egyptian exile. But Assyria oppressed them without justification. That's the Babylonian exile. That one's over. So now, and this is the present exile, the present diaspora. So now, why should I remain here? The word of Adonai, where my people was taken for nothing. Their rulers glorify themselves, the word of Adonai, and constantly all day my name is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Now, a little comment. And then verse 5, God says, my name is blasphemed. That's among the present exile. It's like in this present exile, God's name is blasphemed, and there's no one proclaiming who he truly is to Israel. Verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. In other words, you're not going to hear about my name from filthy mouths and from people with twisted minds and faulty theology. I'm going to teach you my name. Now, whenever he refers to God's name, it's not just the spelling Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. You can teach a child that. God's name is his character, his essence. It's who he truly is. And it says, you're going to know who I really am. Therefore, on that day, they will know that it is I who speaks. Here I am, Hineni. How pleasant are the footsteps of the herald, the gospeler, is how you'd put it, upon the mountains announcing peace, gospeling the gospel, announcing Yeshua, saying to Zion, your God has reigned. The voice of your lookouts, they raise their voice. They sing glad song in unison. With their own eyes, they will see that Adonai returns to Zion. Burst out, sing glad song in unison, O ruins of Jerusalem. For Adonai will have comforted his people. He will have redeemed Jerusalem. Adonai has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All ends of the earth will see the Yeshua of our God. Okay, here's the question. Who's coming to Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the city on the hill? Who's coming? If you said God, you're right. You're coming through his Messiah, of course. If you said Israel's coming, you'd also be right. It's like they come to it together. As God's people draw closer to him, he draws closer to them, and Jerusalem's the meeting place. But when they drift from God, he leaves Israel. He leaves Jerusalem. It's like a mirror image. You draw closer to the image in the mirror, it draws closer to you. You back away from the mirror and the image in the mirror, it backs away from you. Draw unto me, I draw near to you. And Israel is the focal point where they touch. That's a place where heaven and earth meet. That's why there's a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God to be implanted on earth. You see the picture? So as you read this, it sounds, okay, it's definitely God's coming, but you see the Israelites, the people of God coming, and they're coming together. Jerusalem is the meeting place. You got it? Verse 11, Suru, Suru, turn away, depart from there. It is defiled. He's telling Israel, depart from your exile. Depart from the dirty place you've been. Do not touch it. Don't be defiled by it. Depart from inside it. Cleanse yourselves, O bearer of Adonai's armor. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, if you know the prophets, if you know the writings, you know what it means. But we're still playing catch-up, aren't we? Now, if I ask you what is God's armor, you would automatically go to... Well, I didn't put it on here because it's too long. You'd go to Ephesians chapter 6, wouldn't you? Say yes. Say yes, Grant. That's exactly where we would go. Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 17. And now the whole passage is like taking on the armor. Here's the specific armor. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, which we just saw up earlier in verse 7. The gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of what? Salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, Paul did not just make these up. But look at Isaiah 59, 17. I wish we could... Well, here's the opening verses. Here's the first couple verses. I'll start with verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Adonai saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. And then you come to verse 17. He, now who's the he here? He put on, who's he? God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Here's something you have to understand. The armor that you read about in Ephesians 6, it's God's armor that he wears in the battle. Remember when David was getting ready to go out towards Goliath and Saul says, "We can't go out there like a shepherd. You need to put on armor. Here, put mine on." So David tried it, and it was just too big and unwieldy. He says, I haven't tested it. I can't wear this. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Slow me down. So he takes off Saul's armor. But God gives us his, and it fits perfectly. Now, there are two bits of his armor he did not give us, and we need to be careful we never put these on. It says he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. These two we don't wear. He wears those, but Paul lets us know, and he knew that people who are reading Ephesians would know this passage, and he knew that, well, wait a minute, Paul, you left out a couple. And Paul says, that's right, you leave those off. God doesn't give us his clothing of vengeance and his cloak of zeal. Now, you think zeal is a good thing. Well, it is and it isn't. Have you met people who were zealous for God? They went around destroying everything around them. They took the sword of the Spirit, just whacked everybody to death with it. They bloodied up everybody around, right? Now, zeal is something to maintain self-control. Obedience is what we're to have. Now, if you have zeal, great, but you don't operate out of zeal. You don't operate out of emotion. Emotions are wonderful. They're God's gift. But you don't operate out of that. We operate out of obedience. Okay? Fascinating passage. Just absolutely fascinating. At least to me it is. You might be bored to death, but I'm having a great time. All right. Verse 12, you will not leave in haste, nor will you go in flight. For Adonai will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now that's where the Haftorah portion ends. But we can't stop there. We have to finish the chapter. Verse 13. Behold, my servant will succeed. He will be exalted. Now, it's the servant. Israelite says the servant's referring to Israel. In some ways it is. But up to this point, it's always been feminine referring to Israel, to Jerusalem. But now it switches to masculine. It says he will be exalted and become high and exceedingly lofty. Just as multitudes were astonished over you, saying, indeed, his appearance is too marred to be a man's, and his visage to be human. So will the many nations exclaim, and kings will shut their mouths in amazement because of him. For they will see that which had never been told to them, and will perceive things they had never heard. Has Israel's visage been marred more than any nation's? Has their appearance been marred? Absolutely. And yet they're going to come back in glory. God's going to crown them with glory and Tiferet with splendor. And you see everything Messiah goes through, and when we later get to our study in Matthew, we're going to see that all the things Yeshua experienced, from 40 days in the wilderness to coming up out of Egypt as a child, and all the things he goes through mirror the things that Israel has gone through. And just as Yeshua was destroyed on that cross, no nation has been marred and brutalized and destroyed like the nation of Israel. And yet, they still live. They always come back from the dead. And we're going to see that Yeshua's life parallels the life of Israel. And so as you read this, you can read it as being Israel, yeah. But we know, as Messianic believers, it's pointing to the Savior of Israel, that he goes through what they went through. It's an amazing thing to see. This is a great passage. I hope that what you'll do is maybe this afternoon, take some time, just read through the Haftorah portion again in light of the things we discussed, and just see God's love for this people who have wandered from him, rebelled against him, and he takes them up, he embraces them, restores them to glory out of his grace. And who has forgiven much, loves much. And Israel's going to come to a place where they love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their strength. And that's going to be a day I hope we all live to see. Adam, I see your hand up. That's right. So true.
How do we understand this present exile, and what role maybe do we as individuals play in breaking out of that?
Yeah, if you couldn't hear Adam's question, it was a very good one. He's talking about back in, which verse was that? Verse 4. Yeah, it talks about the Egyptian exile, and then there's the Babylonian exile, which is over, and then there's this current exile. And we tend to think, well, Israel's back in its land. Well, it has been proclaimed a nation again by the United Nations, but not all Jewish people are back in Israel yet. And so exactly how does that play out, and how do we help this to come to pass? I'm not sure exactly how we help, except to say that there are organizations that, like On Wings of Eagles, and other ones have helped bring Jewish people who want to make Aliyah back to Israel. It helps bring them back. But we have to realize the exile is still going on. It is not over yet. This is why it says in verse 12, chapter 52, verse 12. Well, let's back up to 11. Turn away, depart from there. It is defiled, do not touch it. Depart from inside it, cleanse yourselves, O bear of Adonai's armor. And then in 12 it says, you will not leave in haste, nor will you go in flight. In other words, it's going to be a trickle. It's going to be a slow thing. And that's what it's been. And this trickle's been going on now for the last about 50 years, but they're making their way, 60 years. They've been making their way, and people are still moving back to Israel. Even in wartime, Jewish people are still making their way back to Israel. Up until just a few years ago, there were more Jews in New York City than in the entire land of Israel. But now there are more in Israel than in New York City. So it is growing. And we help Israel. We support Israel. If you were here for the prayer service last week, Rob Horger shared some amazing insights about how so many denominations are turning their backs on Israel. And he was sharing that during the Holocaust, everything was against the Jews. Everybody spoke against the Jews. Well, that's politically incorrect now. But now they say the exact same things, but now it's against Israel, against the nation of Israel. Okay? And it's the same anti-Semitism. They just changed the semantics a little bit, but it's the same spirit of anti-Semitism and the same tactics that were used by Hitler are being used today, but now against the nation of Israel. And so many Christians, so many churches, denominations have bought in to that propaganda. And it's a It's a sad thing. Adam, you had another part to your question, and then we'll answer. Yes, you bring, oh my goodness, this takes a whole teaching, Adam. You have a way of doing that. Your questions are like, it's a great question. It basically is, we are grafted into Israel, so how does this all affect us? We'll just have to hold that for another time. I just can't get it. If I get into it now, we'll be here until next week. Let me put it this way. The things we see occurring physically to Israel. Israel is God's object lesson for what takes place spiritually in us. Okay? We are right now in spiritual exile. We're members of a kingdom, but it's not the kingdom here, is it? So we are absent from our kingdom, the kingdom where our king reigns, where his will is done at all times. This eternal kingdom, this world to come, that is our citizenship. We're in exile from it. Not because of sin, not because of anything else, or our sin, it's the way it is. And we're looking to make Aliyah back home. And so what we see happening physically with Israel is what happens spiritually in us. Did that make sense? That might cause more questions than answers, but that's the best I can do in just a minute or two. And yes, we had a question up here.
Well, I'm thinking back on that, because if we're grafted in Israel and Israel goes back to their promised land, are we to go back to the promised land now, or is that something that was also?
We will go back when Messiah returns. We're gathered together and we come to our place. And that is prophesied that all the Gentiles who put their faith in God as Messiah, we also will have real estate there during the millennial kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, God will have to stretch the borders on out. But it's going to be pretty amazing. Yeah. We'll be brought in. Sharon, yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
From her lowest of low, broken of broken. And man is the one who separated these verses into chapters.
Mm-hmm.
Read ahead. The very next verses is the most messianic passages in the entire.
Oh, yeah. Isaiah 53. Oh, yeah.
So it flows.
Yes, it does. Absolutely does. Well, that's for this afternoon. Read the half Torah portion and share in the great advice. Then go right on through, read Isaiah 53. Absolutely. Yeah. And Robin. I wish I could sum all that up. I should have just had you speak into the microphone, but Robin was talking about how it says, awaken yourself, stand up. And then later, awake, awake, and then God does more. And so God doesn't do much with passive people. He, you know, I think there are two things God cannot use. He cannot use apathy, and he cannot use ambition. He uses obedience. And I think that's what you're saying there. You know what? Our time really has gone. Oh, I see an arrow going over here. Okay. Okay. I want to close with this. I want to propose something to you. I got a call probably about 6 weeks ago from an organization. They said, we'd like to send you a DVD and a book called Let the Lion Roar. And it's about God and Israel, Jewish people. And they said, it's free. I said, okay, send it. And it came. And then we went off to England. And then, but just this week, I sat and watched the DVD. And it's put up by a guy named Derek Frank, who's from England. He was, a pastor. He's on staff at a large church in England. It doesn't say which one. And back in the 1980s, he had a vision. And in this vision, he saw like this, looked like a Greek temple with the Greek columns, Greek-style architecture, people in medieval clothing walking around in front of it. And he could see every detail. And this says, and then it flipped, and he was on the inside. And on the inside are people in modern clothing, present time. And someone speaking, you can't hear what's being said, but he could see people from every race and nation. And some had like headphones on so they could hear the interpretation, what's being said. And he said, then a voice came and said, complete the Reformation. That's all it said. Then the vision ended. And he received this over and over and over and over again, almost daily, over a period of months. Complete the Reformation. Complete the Reformation. And finally he said, God, either tell me what this means or take it away, make it stop. I'm going crazy. So it stopped. Like that. Years later, he's on a tour in Geneva, Switzerland. He's going through the old city of Geneva. He turns a corner and takes his breath away. There's the building. Every detail, exactly like he saw it in the vision. Every detail. And it was a church. It was a church where Calvin was... Just turn that off. Yeah. Where Calvin basically... You know, Luther started the Reformation, but Calvin just kind of put it on steroids and got it out there. And so he began to study what the Reformation is. He really didn't know about it, and he's trying to figure out this message to complete the Reformation. And after his studies, his eyes were just opened, and he realized that the Reformation, though it brought correction theologically to salvation by grace, it still did not embrace the fact that the Jews are God's covenant people. Because Calvin was absolutely anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. Hated the Jews. Said their synagogues should be burned and they should be driven out of town. And I mean, he just hated them. And all the reformers hated the Jewish people. And as a result, it has infused the church over the last 500 years, 600 years, with weakness. And we're in a day where he says he knows what the work is now, to bring completion of the Reformation, to awaken Gentile believers to the fact that the Jews are God's covenant people. Without them, we are not complete either. And so the video is pretty amazing. And I'm thinking about showing it on a Shabbat morning, maybe before we start the Matthew study later on. Or maybe have a special evening where we all come together and we just watch it together as a group, okay? So I'd like to hear from you. We're not going to take a vote or anything, but I'd like to hear from you what your thoughts are. And I think it's something we should see. It's that good. But should we do it on a Shabbat morning, or should we save it for an evening that we can have discussion afterwards, okay? So and I've ordered a copy, extra copy, so we'll have it here too. Anyways... our time is really gone now, so let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for this amazing, wonderful passage of Scripture. These are words of life and restoration. So, Lord, I pray we would take them to heart, and we would see in these words your love for Israel. We see also your love for us, that you are a God who is love. And, Lord, help us to love you back the way you deserve, and to be the people you want us to be. And I pray that you would continue to open the eyes of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they might come to know you, their God, and know Messiah, their Savior. And Lord, I pray that we would live to see this happen. So Father, bring these words to pass. We know they will, but bring them to pass quickly and soon, we pray. And we commit the remainder of this holy Sabbath to you in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.